Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. And Lord, open our hearts and ears to you tonight again. And may we respond with willingness and hearts that see you, ears that hear you. And may you be glorified in this study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, most of you anyway, because we've been kind of repeating it every week, but we're into the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. And he has now left the Galilee and he's working his way down generally on the east side of the Jordan, eventually ending up in Jerusalem, where he will be crucified in about 6 months or a little less than from where we are time-wise now. We are kind of paled back the miracles or the number of miracles somewhat, because the miracles which we had in Galilee were primarily to announce the Messiah, doing all of these healings as the Messiah was prophesied to do, especially like healing lepers and so forth, which was very unusual, and now casting out mute demons, which was very unusual. It can only be done by the Messiah, in effect. And so now the Messiah is established, but he is into the ministry now. So tonight we're going to be told about a number of things. Beware of hypocrisy. We're going to be told or reminded to fear God. We're going to be told to confess Christ before men. We're going to have a parable on covetousness, of the parable of the rich fool. We got nine little sections tonight. So you'll find something in each one of these, I think. Another one on worry. Not worry. Focus on his coming return. That's the solution to that one. Then we'll have the faithful servant, the evil servant. That's basically on being diligent, watching and waiting and working until he comes. And then we're going to have a great little section on Christ brings division, and we're going to see where he is very distressed. And that has a powerful impact to it, at least to me. And we'll talk about that when we get to 49 to 53 verses. Then about discerning the time, and then finally on making peace with your adversary, don't go to court. So we're going to be, his teaching method here basically is parables. He is only speaking in parables now to the public, since the Jews turned on him and started to say his miracles were all done because he was doing it as Beelzebub, as the chief of the devils. And we are going to see also, though, whether when he gives them warnings, like the very first one here is beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he always gives the antidote to these problems. So we need to listen to that and then put it into our perspective. How does that apply today? And how does it apply to me? So verse 1, we read, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together. So we see we're kind of at the peak of his popularity now, and he's got huge, huge crowds, crowds that are innumerable. That's a big, an innumerable multitude, not just an innumerable number, but a multitude. That's a huge number of people gathered together. So they trampled one another. They got so many, they trample each other. And he begins to say to his disciples, first of all, in this section, beware of the leaven. Now, remember, leaven is always negatively used in the scripture. It's a type of sin. It spreads. And so he's saying to the disciples, he's saying to his disciples, now, even those innumerable multitudes, he's saying to his disciples here, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he identifies it, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, what is that? Well, in those days, it was literally an actor playing a part, because in the Greek theater, you would not have an actor who was happy and another actor who was sad. You would have one person with two faces, two masks. One was a happy mask, put that on when it was a happy response or a happy thing, and then put the sad one on when he was sad. But it's the same person, but they're acting a part. They're not what they look like on the outside. And so this is what he's saying, beware of the Pharisees. They're not what they look like on the outside, because the Pharisees were always right. They was always look clean. They were noted to be pure and all this, but they were only on the outside. The inside As Jesus says on occasion, they're like dead men's bones inside. And so beware of that, and beware of that that's spreading. And the anecdote here is that whatever you're hiding will not be hidden, but it will be revealed. Because he says in the very next verse, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. You might be trying to cover up, you might be trying to show the world and those around you that you're something you're not, but it's going to be revealed. So put it aside and live and be who you are, not who you're pretending to be. Do not let hypocrisy have a role in your life, and particularly in your ministry. Because the ministry, the people will see right through it anyway. Because if you're not walking with the Lord in the right way and you're telling others to do that, they'll see it right away and they will see through it. And even if they don't see through it, he will make it known. It says here, nothing is going to be hidden that will not be exposed. Verse 3, therefore, so the result is what? Whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in an inner room will be proclaimed on the housetop. So you're not going to get by with a double life, double standards. God will make certain that it's exposed and that it is revealed. So I think we all need to listen to that. We all know if there's some things in our life that are kind of hidden, they aren't hidden from the Lord. He knows it and he will expose it as necessary for us. But now we can confess and get rid of it and get it out of there. But sin will find you out. We know that. That's standard teaching in Numbers. This was the first one. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy with the Pharisees as the example. Secondly, now he's going to talk about fearing God. And you cannot fear God too much as a nation. A nation that fears God, really fears God, is going to be a good nation, is going to be living right. And one of the problems we have in our nation today, the fear of God has left most people, too many people, and we don't have any fear of him. But now he's going to mention here this word friends, which is the only time friends is used. One time it's used in the New Testament in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's used in John a number of times, of course, because he says, I no longer call you friends and so forth. But here the word is friends. So he's giving his friends, speaking to them as friends, do not be afraid. Have no fear, in other words. And now he's specifically recommending this to them in one context here, and that is what? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterward they have no more than they can do. Now, the people around him, particularly the disciples, are seeing the hostility of the Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders are already plotting to kill him. And they're trying to trap him, and they're trying to wipe him out, and they're hating him. And so the disciples see this. And it's fearful. It's a fearful thing. Hey, they're going to kill you. I see their anger. This is a fearful thing. But he is telling them, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Why? And after that, or as a condition, after that, have no more they can do to you. Now, that applies to each and every one that can kill your body, other than the Lord. They have no more they can do to you. And so, how fearful of you are you of somebody killing your body? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you should be really afraid because you don't want to die in an unbelieving situation. But for the believer, aren't we looking forward to that last breath here on earth, which will be our first breath in eternity more than anything else? That first breath with him in eternity, and we will be soon equipped with a glorified body that we can't even believe how good that's going to be, and we can't believe how good heaven is going to be. And so we will obviously be wonder, you know, why was I ever thinking when I was on earth I wanted to stay there longer? I guess there's a pits and compared to heaven. Don't be afraid those kill the body, after that they have no more that they can do. But what do you where what you sh what should you fear? Well, verse 5 tells us, as of course you know already, but I will show you whom you should fear, Jesus says. Fear him, fear God, who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Actually, the word there is Gehenna. Now, We have two different words translated in Greek into hell. One is Hades. One is like in Sheol, to the center part of the earth and waiting. The other is permanent outer darkness. That's Gehenna. And so this is fear the one who has power over you after death. And it's God who has the power to cast you into outer darkness. Yes, I say to you, what? Fear him. Fear him. So we need to let those words really sink into us when we put into proper perspective our concern for those around us who are not yet saved. They're in dire, dire danger to die in that condition, right? Because they will eventually be cast into outer darkness forever apart from him. A situation that's too horrifically bad to even be able to think about very clearly, it seems to me. So this is what he's saying to his friends. Fear God. Fear God. So as we think about who we are, we're not really this body, really, that's part of us, but the main part of us is the soul and the spirit. So the soul and the spirit are eternal as they are today. The body is not. Our body is going to pass away, but we're going to have a new body, which will be eternal. But it is the spirit and the soul and the body. And so somebody who kills you can't kill you, they can only kill your body. They can only cause your body to stop living, breathing. But that's all going to happen to us. Every single living body is going to have its last breath, no question about it. And of course, we start looking at that from the world standpoint. It's a pretty sad situation. From the believer's standpoint, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? So, question: how clear are you? How clear am I that the real me consists of body, soul, and spirit? That for the believer, we should not fear someone taking our life of this body. Eventually, we all will take our last breath in this body. What we need to fear is the one who determines our eternal destiny, right? The one who determines our eternal destiny to be with God forever or apart from God forever. That's the big one. That's the big decision of life. There's no decision that comes close to that, in my opinion, as being the big decision in life. And if you don't get that one right, everything else is secondary by way, way, way back, isn't it? Now, he's going to give an example of how important we are and how important all things are to the Lord in a way, or at least to the knowledge of the Lord. He will say to them, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? That's about a penny, meaning very, very little money. And not one of them is forgotten before God. So God doesn't forget sparrows. How much more are you worth than a sparrow in his sight? Because man is the top of the creation, no question about it, the only part of creation that's created in his image. So Jesus is saying, sparrows aren't worth much, yet your Father watches over a single one of them. Will he not also watch over and not forget you? That's for sure. And then he gives another example as to God's care over us. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So just think about the hairs on your head. It's estimated that the average person has about 100,000 hairs on her head. Now, for us men particularly, that has to do with the beginning. It doesn't hold true when you're half bald or fully bald, obviously. But you got 100,000 hair follicles, and it's been calculated, anyway, or estimated, that you lose about 75 numbered hairs a day. So if God always knows how many hairs you have on your head, that's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? But that's what the Bible tells us. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we see this is a great example of just knowing how important we are to him, and that he knows everything about us. He even knows the number of hairs on our head at all times. So you get up in the morning and you find hairs around or wherever, or in the bathroom or on your bed or whatever. You say, well, I guess the Lord may have had to make another calculation minute by minute because my hair is falling out, right? Now, you also have follicles regrowing the hair because if you lost 75 hairs a day, it wouldn't take too many years for your hair to all be gone. But generally speaking, they grow back and you are not bald, but that's not always the case. Anyway, the point is you are more value than sparrows. Now, the next section here is to acknowledge him before men. And that means, are you, am I acknowledging Christ before the world, before the men, before the people that we are around? And here's the promise. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me, and that word is in the continuing, whoever continually confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess continually before the angels of God. But, contrast, he who denies continually me before God, before men, will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Wow. Now that's a heavy verse, and it's always a verse that causes a lot of concern. Particularly new Christians, they will go off the rails and maybe curse the Lord, or they'll do something and they'll feel so badly and they feel they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that means they'll never be forgiven. Well, first of all, if you're ever concerned about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it means you have not, or you wouldn't be concerned about it. Because we're talking about somebody who willfully blasphemes against the Holy Spirit or resists the Holy Spirit and is happy about it. And they continue to do it. That means they do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to save them. And if you turn down the only saving method that there is to be saved through and by the power of the Holy Spirit in believing that Jesus is who he said he was and who did what he said he would do, that's how we are saved. And so if we refuse that, there's no hope. So therefore, there's no forgiveness. If you die in that state, if you die, if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit and take your last breath, where are you going to go? Well, you're not going to go to heaven. So it's kind of a self answer to what that scripture says, at least in my view. But be careful, be careful. God knows everything. God the Father knows everything. God the Son knows everything. God the Holy Spirit knows everything. And we don't want to be coming against our Savior, against our Creator, against our Helper. Now, as a believer, you have the Spirit in you, and the Spirit is going to basically prevent you from doing almost all things that are really, really bad, unless you just purposely resist and overrule against His power and not really have any concern about doing what is right. And so, powerful verses here that we have. Now we're going to have another real benefit of the Holy Spirit here given to us in verses 11 and 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogue, that means the Jewish leaders and so forth who are against them, when they bring you to the synagogue and magistrates and authorities or before the courts and so forth, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So this is. We see that so clearly. For example, in Acts, we see that with Stephen. We see that with Apostle Paul. And what Jesus is telling them, when you're being persecuted for my sake, the Holy Spirit will give you the answers that you need to say. So always pray before you answer a question, and you'll have the best answer. And if you have the best answer from the Lord, you don't even need to remember what you said because you know you've told the truth. And you won't have to defend that truth without a problem. I mean, you won't have a problem defending it because you'll just be speaking truth if it's from the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit giving you that answer is that promise in that very hour what you ought to say, that don't misapply that. And maybe you're going to have a speaking engagement or something or other with others. That doesn't mean you're not to prepare and you're just supposed to wing it and show up and say, well, the Spirit will give me the words. The Spirit will help you, but if you don't have any words even thought about, you're probably not going to have much to say. And your people will all be let down because you didn't prepare. We need to be prepared, but we also need to rely on the Spirit to direct us. And sometimes the Spirit keeps you right on your notes, so to speak, and other times he just takes you away from it. But if he doesn't give you anything to say, you at least can read the notes. And if the notes are the Word of God, it's going to be okay, right? Because that's all true. So that's why I have notes, because I don't know what to say. For sure. Then he talks about covetousness now in this next section to beware of covetousness. And he's going to give a parable to drive this point home. And it's one we know well. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So he's been telling him all these good things about the Holy Spirit and, fear God and don't be involved with hypocrisy and so forth. And now one of the things that pops right out of the crowd are a couple of brothers arguing on the inheritance they're getting, and they want him to tell them to divide it with me in the right way. Well, Jesus isn't there to settle disputes. That's not the purpose of all his teaching. But so he's going to turn this around into telling them they are suffering from covetousness. They both want more than their share. They're coveting the other share. And so, to drive this point home, he's going to give them this parable of the rich fool. And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So take heed and beware of covetousness. That fits every one of us. Obviously, all these things fit us. But how much of your life's work and so forth is given over to relative to the abundance of your possessions? I think most of us, at least in our younger years, we're all trying to acquire. We're trying to get a house, we're trying to get a car, we're trying to get this, we're trying to get that. And then we get to a certain place in our lives where we're trying to get rid of everything, aren't we? I mean, how many of you have, where you live, closets overflowing, and you have paintings covering the walls, maybe, and even paintings stored away? You can't even hang them all. And you get to the point where you want to get rid of some of that stuff, right? But the point is here, it doesn't matter how much you have. If that has you, in other words, it doesn't how much you own if that does not own you. But if your possessions own you, now you're in the position of where this rich fool is in this story, as we know. So he's saying, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Paul says something very important in Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6. Godliness with contentment. Contentment, contentment. How content are you? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where you're rich. That's really the riches, not in material possessions, in contentment with godliness. Also, Philippians 4:12 has a great truth in it. I know how to be abased, Paul says, and I know how to abound. I know how to live when things are poor and down and bad, and I know how to live when things are over the top. Everywhere and in all things, what I have learned, get that in your mind, I have learned both. So Paul is saying he has learned to be content in whatever state he's in. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So I ask myself, how well have I learned that lesson? How well have I learned godliness with contentment is great gain? And am I truly content with what he's given me, or am I always wanting just a little bit more? Good question. I know J.D. Rockefeller was quoted as saying on his deathbed, or near there anyway, he had multimillionaire, one of the richest men in the world at that time. And somebody said, How much would make you totally happy? His answer, Just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Now, wealth is can there's nothing wrong with wealth, but it can be a big stumbling block, and you always want more, is what goes along with that typically. So, are you content? How content are you? Good question. Verse 16. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Always have agricultural examples in the Bible because that's what everybody understood. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now, notice this parable here, and if you will count the self-centered pronouns in it, it's a very short pronoun. I think there are 12 or 13 I's and my's in it. So this guy has an I problem and a my problem. I hope I do not have as big an I problem and a my problem as this guy did. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, wow, that man, do you see any thanksgiving there? Do you think any humility there, thanking the Lord, what the Lord has blessed him with? Not at all. It's all about himself. And then he says, now this is a parable, obviously. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You got it made. All you have to do is tear these barns down and build bigger barns, and then you're set. Well, finish the parable, and you'll see that's not such a good thing going here. God said to him in verse 20, what did he call him? You're right on. No, he said, fool. When God says to you, fool, that is not good, is it? Why? This night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided? You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says in chapter 2, verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? So one of the things when you have great possessions, you worry about the possessions. Then you worry about what's going to happen to the possessions. You know you can't take them with you, but you really don't realize that very well, I don't think. I think they get a hold of you and they keep promising false things. If I just say a little more, I'll be okay. But here's the situation. He's going to be. His life's going to end at night, and all the things which he has will be left behind. So, putting that in perspective in your life and mine, how are you handling your possessions? Well, we look at this next verse and gives us a clue. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the rich fool, rich on earth, but a pauper. Beggar in heaven. Well, what's the currency on earth and what's the currency in heaven? Is it the same? No, currency on earth is dollars, material possessions. There's no dollars, there's no material possessions at all in heaven. The heaven, it's eternal investments. So, question, considering your stock portfolio, your bank account, or whatever you have, what eternal investments are you making in heavenly currency? For example, moving funds from a profit-making account to making an eternal investment through supporting something of eternal value, like saving souls. Just call it ministry. Good Bible-based ministry led by the Spirit, which has eternal consequences. So where are your dollars? Now we need to have savings, no question about that. But when we take our last breath, everything we have that is can be settled in a will or by an attorney is all going to be very, relatively speaking, unimportant. If it can be given in a will or divided up on a computer, it's not going to be worth much of anything in heaven. So he who lays up treasures for himself is not rich toward God. And conversely, he who lays up treasures where God's pleasure is, where his heart is, that's where his pleasure is. That's where we want to be. We want to be rich in heaven, rich toward God. Not rich toward man, but rich toward God. So, how are you doing in that? Now, next, we're going to be told not to worry, not to be anxious. The word worry actually means to strangle. Worry can strangle you. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what will you put on." Now, what do you spend most of your time worrying about? Is it something to do with your life? Is it something to do with what you'll eat? Is it something to do with the body? Is it something to do with what you wear, what clothes you'll put on? Well, he's telling them, don't worry about any of that. I came across a quote which makes sense. Not that most of these quotes I never remember, but they do stimulate my mind a little bit, and then I forget them. The Word of God is totally different. The Word of God sticks, but these don't. But this is kind of interesting. It may be helpful to you to just look at worry, what it is in this respect. Worry is a trickle of fear running through the mind that cuts a crevice so deep it will drain all other thoughts away. So maybe that'll give you an idea, better idea of what worry really is. Fear running through your mind like a Grand Canyon, it cuts a crevice so deep it drains all the other thoughts away. Worry is a responsibility that we assume that God did not intend for us to have, giving us a false view of life and of Him. And we can get so concerned about the means that we forget about the end, which is what? To glorify Him. Glorify Him. He goes on to say in verse 23, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Consider the birds, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Isn't that true? We look around and we see how God takes care of His creation. Amazing. Question, which of you, verse 25, by worrying can add 18 inches to your height? Unless you're standing on a box or a chair, you're not going to do it, are you? But you can't add to your height by worrying. And then he said in verse 26, if you then are not able to do the least such as this, why are you anxious for the rest? Worrying is not productive. All your anxious thought and worry does not produce anything positive. And then he goes to the plants, he goes to the flowers. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wow. Think of the spring flowers. In Israel, if you're there in the springtime, you'll see these beautiful anemones growing all over the land and the mountains and the hills and so forth. At least part of the country, not where it's all rocky totally necessarily, but they're just beautiful colors. We see some of this in Southern California right now. Of course, the hills are all starting to green up. We don't have the flowers blooming yet necessarily, but it's a beautiful color. And so here he's saying that if God, in verse 28, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O lieu of little faith? Oh, you of little faith. Now, remember, faith and fear or faith and worry are at opposite ends of the pole. You fear because of faith, you worry because of weak faith. And so he says, you have little faith. If you're worrying, you are one of little faith. Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. He knows what you need, and He will provide what you need. He will not provide what your wants are necessarily, because we want things which are not good for us always, or at least too often. Worry can keep us from growing and make us like the unsaved world. So let's say that you're spending a considerable amount of time worrying. You're not good for any witness during that time. You're not going to be learning what the Bible is telling you if you're filled with worry. So it keeps you from growing, and then it makes you, makes me, like the unsaved world. That's why they worry so much. They don't have any faith. Romans 14:23 says, "For whatever is not from faith is sin." So to that extent, worry is sin. So how do we win over worry? Well, we realize that God knows our needs. Think of Romans 8:32. You know that verse, great verse. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us" what? "All things." He will give us everything we need. That's who he is. That's what he wants for his children. From the divine standpoint, his pleasures and our treasures must go together. If our hearts are fixed on the things, on material possessions and so forth of the earth, we'll always worry. We want to hold onto the world as lightly as possible. And as I said, it is not wrong to own things so long as the things don't own us. Are your possessions have any grip on over you right now? Good question. So how much of my life is given over to worry? And we're going to see that the antidote to that is to focus on the Lord's return. So the second question then, how is my focus on the Lord's return? If I'm really looking for the Lord's return, I'm not going to be worrying. Oh, yeah, but the world's at war. Oh, yeah, but we have a pestilence. Oh, yeah, but we have earthquakes. Oh, we have all these things. Well, the Bible says we will. But are you really looking for the Lord to return tomorrow or today or next week at any moment? And are you ready for that? If you are, you're not going to be given over to worry. He then says exactly that in verse 31, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God. And remember, he knows the needs of yours before you even tell him. And he will take care of you much better than anyone else can. Much better than you can take care of yourself, that's for sure. Great little promise verse here in verse 32. "Do not fear. Do not fear, little flock." That's us. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Wow, what a verse that is. Think that through. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Wow. So he tells them, sell what you have and give it away. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. Don't put your money in earthly things which will all either be stolen or rot, or you'll leave behind anyway. But put it in eternal things. He says, do not grow old with, don't put them in money bags that grow old. A treasure in heaven that does not fail. That's where we want our, that's where we are, want our investments to be, isn't it? A treasure in heaven that does not fail. No thief approaches nor moth destroys. And then this final summary comment, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your heart tonight? Or if you have a difficulty thinking, answering that question, where is your treasure tonight? What's really important in your life right now? That's where your heart will be also. Now he moves on to diligence. He moves on to focusing on the Lord's return. And the best way to conquer hypocrisy, covetousness, worry, to focus on the Lord's return. Lord, help me make that my overwhelming priority daily in my life, focusing on his return. So he goes back to the parable there of the virgins with the lamps. Verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding." And remember, the wedding's always at the Father's house. "That when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." And we had that given to us in Matthew 25, 1 to 13 in the parable of the 10 virgins. So he says in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find what? Watching. And then he says, verily, verily, or surely, surely, or truly, truly, I say to you, he will gird himself. He'll get ready for action by pulling up his robe and sashing it up. He will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That's what Jesus' plan, Jesus' promise. Remember the Last Supper, he did exactly that with them after the Last Supper. He girded himself, washed their feet, had them sit down to eat, and he came and served them. That's what he's going to do with us, the bride of Christ, with you and with me. Verse 38, and if he should come on the second watch, or even wait, it'll be a longer wait to the third watch, and find them ready, it will be blessed are those servants. So, if he came tonight, and he's looking at your life, would he say, he's ready, he's watching, he's working? And if he delays, and it's a little longer, or I don't know about delays, but if it's later, and it's a third watch, and he finds him so, still waiting, still watching, still working, blessed are those servants. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house, and I believe that's Satan in today's world, had known what hour the thief, and now that Jesus is going to be taking his bride, would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. But this is the model here in his teaching, the strong man. Therefore, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So that also tells us, I believe, the rapture of the church is coming at an hour when he takes his bride home for the wedding. The rapture is coming at an hour we do not expect. Peter pipes up and says, Lord, you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? That means to everybody. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? So he's looking around to everybody then at that time, and who is ready? Who is faithful? Who is being a wise steward with what he's been given? So he says, I speak this parable to all who will live in their life in readiness, even as a faithful and wise steward. And notice the issue here is not salvation, but rewards, really, because we're really talking about saved people at this point. They're ready, but are they really, really ready? I mean, are they waiting? And so are they working up till the very end? Ends up with more rewards than I believe. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find him so doing when he comes. Doing what? Well, ruling over the Lord's household and giving them their food in due season. In other words, doing what he has for you to do while you're still here. Now, every one of you still has your ministry today, or you wouldn't be here tonight. As soon as you're done with your ministry, you're out of here. So if he gives us tomorrow, what a beautiful, beautiful opportunity to have some hours tomorrow to serve him. And whenever he comes, will he find us being a good steward with what he has given us? Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd or minister to the flock of God, which is among you. That's for all, every one of us. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gains, but eagerly. So we're to serve him willingly and not for a profit. We're to serve him out of a willing heart. So my question for us, which is one we ask all the time, am I ready for his return? Am I really ready for his return? And am I actually watching, waiting, and working? Did that describe any part of your day today, watching, waiting, and working? Yesterday and the day before that and so forth. Will that be tomorrow if he gives you tomorrow? Will you be watching, waiting, and working? And not worrying, but watching, waiting, and working. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Again, we're talking about back to the parable again. But if that servant says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware, and he will what? Cut him in two and appoint him to portion with the unbelievers. Wow, that's a heavy duty one, isn't it? But that's what's going to happen on Judgment Day, really. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Those found who are faithful, they will be in a beautiful position forever with him. Those who are not will be apart from him forevermore. Stern warning by Jesus concerning that he has entrusted the spiritual things to us. What's going to happen? He said, we'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now here we have a teaching on different degrees of punishment in hell, it would seem. So on one hand, verse 47, the one who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But verse 48, conversely, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. So, what's the criteria here? For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So how much have you been given? How much have I been given? And we would have to say, we've been given much, haven't we? Do you have the whole counsel of God? Yes. Do you have the testimony of God working in the church for 2,000 years? Yes. Do you see fulfillment of many of the prophecies relating to the end times? Yes. Do we not have more evidence of his second coming than anyone in history has had before us? And we would have to say yes. So how much is going to be required of us? Well, if we've been given much, then much is required. Now, we are his, and we want to be just really close to him, and all of these things will take care of themselves. But if we're at a distance from him, we're not going to be in good shape, are we? No way. So I wrote down, do I really understand that I've been given more information regarding the end times and his faithfulness than any generation in history? That where much has been given, much is required. I think that's the bottom line to what this little section is telling us. So think about that and just consider your life and how you're handling as a steward what he's given you. Now he's going to talk about why he has come, and this is not the meek and mild Jesus here. He says, I have not come to bring peace, but division. He also says, I have a baptism coming, and how distressed I am. This section really grabbed me when I think of how distressed Jesus was about his baptism coming. And let's read it, and we'll see how it unfolds here. I came to send fire on earth. I came to bring judgment on the earth, he says. That's sending fire, bringing judgment on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. In other words, he wishes that it was already done or being done. He says, but verse 50, great verse here, big verse. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, what is the baptism he's talking about? It's the cross. I have the cross to be baptized with. And how is he looking upon that? How distressed I am till it is accomplished. How distressed I am till it is accomplished. You know, as I read that, and that just was really hitting me hard because, you know, I have my ideas what Jesus went through on the cross, trying to understand a little bit of it, but I don't understand much of it. I can understand a little bit of the brutality. I've never been exposed to any of it, but in any magnitude at all. But being nailed to a cross, being scourged within your inch of your life and skin all ripped off and all of that. And so the physical aspects I can kind of understand a little bit. But what happened in that 3 hours of darkness between 12 o'clock and 3 in the afternoon? I believe it was so hideous, so terrible, that God just brought darkness over the face of the earth and just covered it with darkness. Because what happened? That was where Jesus took the wrath of God against the sin of the world on himself. The wrath of God. He took all of the wrath of God on himself for 3 hours. And I believe that was so hideous, so terrible, that even Jesus, now remember, he's a perfect Son of Man and Son of God, but he had to be a man to take our place. He had to lay the divinity aside. And how he laid aside foreknowledge and so forth on one hand, divinity, and being a man on the other hand, I have no idea. But he did it. Of course, that's God. But here he's distressed. He is very distressed on what's coming up with the crosses. He knows it's coming. And we know it's going to be in about 6 months. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And so as I look at that, it just really should put my sin in a whole different light of how terrible my sin is, of the price that he paid for God to forgive that sin. Huge, 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 huge price. How can I sin and make such a trivial thing out of it? How can I ever think, oh, that's just a little sin? And I think about what Jesus went through for me and how distressed he was about its coming up, as he says here in this passage. We read in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So comment, Jesus said, how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Does this account help me to understand more fully how huge Jesus' accomplishment for me in taking the full wrath of God upon himself for my sin and for the sin of the whole world? Wow, that's a heavy one for me. Praise God, he did. Praise God, he did. Now, going on to this division idea, verse 51, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided, son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus brings division. Because there's only two kingdoms out there. There's only the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus brings that division. You're either for him or against him. That's the gospel. Brings a division between those who believe and those who don't believe. And you see it, and that's where we are. Now we go on into interpreting the time, a couple of parables on the weather. They can interpret the weather, and then settling out of court. Verse 54 says, then he also said to the multitude, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west over the Mediterranean, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. And he goes ahead to say, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Time of the Messiah is coming. In other words, you could have and you can, but you will not. You would not. They should have known this is the time for the Messiah to come. Enough happening. 483 years since the commandment had been given in the book of Daniel. And they should have known this is the year. And they know now, but they don't. They should have known, but they don't. And so great, terrible things are going to happen as a result of them not receiving him. But they can see the weather, but they can't discern the time. They should have been ready for his coming, and they weren't. Now, are you ready? We're being told he's coming soon. Are you ready? We have even more information, much more than they ever had. So we surely should be ready for his return. Now, finally, we'll wrap this up with settle your accuser. Don't go to court. And I'd like to make this very, very simple. As believers, shouldn't it be easier to settle with another believer than go to court and have an unbeliever decide what's right? Because almost always, you'll go before a judge who's an unbeliever. So verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the court, make every effort along the way to settle. Settle out of court. Don't go to court, lest he drag you to the judge delivers you to the office, and the officer throws you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid every last cent that you owe. You don't want to be on the wrong end of a bad judgment, of a bad judge, and you're likely to have some of that in all the courts. So basically, Paul is saying to the church of Corinth, the church ought to be judged these matters under the atmosphere of believers, not under unbelievers. Don't you know we're going to be judging angels? So, believers, shame on you if you go to unbelievers to settle your matters. You should be able to settle them as believers by going to the Lord and working things out, at least as much as depends on you. So that brings us to the end then of chapter 12, and we've had just a lot of everything going on here, and like 9 different times I probably told you this is what it says and this is what it means and this is what we need to do, and maybe some of this sticks. But again, spend some time with the Lord on these key issues that you heard tonight, and kind of or maybe your attention was stimulated there a bit and you had some conviction by the Holy Spirit, and take inventory and get things right, because we have the beautiful availability of the Word of God here, which gives us the warning and gives us the remedy on each of these areas we've talked about tonight. I just want to close with an old hymn of surrendering all. If we surrender all to Him, we'll be where we need to be on each one of these issues, really, and watch and be ready. So let's sing this together. I surrender all.
I surrender.
Father, we thank you for tonight's study. We thank you for your very clear teaching. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling our hearts and leading us and guiding us. Lord, help us to take heed and be ready. Help us to be the stewards of what you have entrusted to us by helping us to manage them well. Help us to be the witness you would have us to be tomorrow and every day until we're out of here, and that indeed you would find us watching, working, and waiting with great confidence of your soon return. So may your will be done. I thank you for each one who tuned in tonight, and Lord, bless them, guide them, and may we be usable, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.